according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to Psalm 22, picking up our study from 1 week ago. It's only been a week, although it seems like much longer. Family conference on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I think was a true blessing, but it was also quite tiring, I think, to get 8 sessions in 4 days. So here we are. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are quiet before the Lord, that our souls are prepared to study truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again and blessed to have this opportunity to come together for the purpose of receiving instruction. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning. Protect us, Father. Put a wall of protection around us from those that would come in and do us harm. Set aside distractions and give us concentration upon your truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I asked you a week ago to let me know where we left off. If I am not mistaken, we left off having given you main point 2, the development of Psalm 22, and then main point A under that, with a 1 and a 2. Am I wrong? We're ready now to give you point B. All right, appreciate that. Of course, I don't know what slide that is. So, we will zip through slides. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then probably 7 more gives us slide 12 to there. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All right, slide number 17. All right, that gives us a place to start. I usually take a pen and jot down in my margins here where these slides are. That's slide 12. That's slide 17. All right, but just by way of review, we are looking at the mental attitude of winners. This was a conference subject that we brought up in the Sweeney Conference last month. The subject matter that is very directly related to our Life of David series, as Psalm 22 is a Davidic psalm. We look at the thoughts of Jesus Christ as he accomplished our redemption. We gave you an introduction from Hebrews chapter 12, took you through some material there, highlighting for you, hopefully, that the issue for us is run with endurance, the race that is set before us. The issue for Christ was endured the cross, despising the shame, and the issues that we examined last week. We're ready now to proceed on into Psalm 22 this morning under our development. Understanding, first of all, main point A, that in Psalm 22, David prophetically looks forward 1,000 years to the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is the most vivid account of the crucifixion of Christ that we have. Far more vivid than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because those were all third-person accounts. The account of somebody other than Christ looking at Christ at the time of his crucifixion. In Psalm 22, we have the perspective of the cross from Christ himself, from the perspective of the person hanging there. And that is what we have here. Not just as he looks around him, not just looking around him and seeing the mockers, looking around him and hearing the slander and the blasphemy, witnessing the dividing of the garments and the casting of lots and all of that, witnessing the piercing of the hands and feet and the bones out of joint and all the things there from the perspective of the cross, but actually going within the thinking of Jesus Christ. And that's why this subject is titled The Mental Attitude of Winners, because this passage gives us his very thoughts, the narrative of his prayer life as he hung there in agony is spelled out here. And it's the narrative of that prayer life that gives us the glimpse into what the Lord was thinking as he hung upon the cross and gives us a pattern to follow so that whatever test we face, we're going to have victory in it if we follow the example of the pattern that's set here. You and I are not going to face anything approaching the cross, nothing even close to that. We face tests, and some of them may seem severe, some of them may seem harder than anything our, the next guy has to go through. But whatever we're going through is nothing compared to the cross. And when we look at his mental attitude here, as he's hanging on the cross, we realize that here is a pattern, here is an illustration, an example that's given for us that will empower us to pass any test the Father would choose to give to us. So here in this psalm, we're prophetically looking forward 1,000 years. Now, before we actually tackle the psalm itself, it's important for us to understand its structure. So under point B, I'm going to give you the structure of the psalm, kind of an overall outline that shows you the structure. What we have in this psalm are three things that you're going to notice here between verse 1 and verse 31. First of all, the first section, which is the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, we have two complaints answered by two reminders of the Lord's faithfulness. That's verses 1 through 10. It consists of two complaints, each one being answered by reminders of the Lord's faithfulness. The complaint in verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at here shortly, is answered by the reminder of the Lord's faithfulness in verses 3 through 5. The complaint that's voiced in verses 6 through 8 is then answered by the reminder of God's faithfulness in verses 9 and 10. So this first section consists of two complaints. Each time David, and then 1,000 years later Jesus Christ, will respond to that complaint with truth. With truth from his own soul, that he understands, that he believes, that he has implanted within his soul. Because when you're hanging on the cross, you can't pull out some Bible class notebooks and start reviewing what it is that you thought you learned. When you're hanging on the cross, you can't just run over to your pastor and say, what are the answers here? When you're hanging on the cross, you either have doctrine in your soul or you don't. And ideally, you want the Word of God implanted within the heart. Thy Word I have hid in my heart. Because that's where you're going to have to draw from when you're hanging on the cross. I say figuratively. Because figuratively, we're all told to take up our cross. Now, what's the purpose of taking up your cross? If, again, figuratively, if you're not going to be hung upon that cross at some point of time. We all will face that test. The willingness is, the volition there is required to volitionally carry that cross and then be hung upon it when the Father so chooses. Now, that's the first portion of this psalm. Two complaints answered by two reminders of the Lord's faithfulness. The second portion of this psalm, in verses 11 through 21, consists of a command. A command issued to the Lord for His immediate action. An order. An imperative. The command, you see in verse 11, is be not far from me. That's the command. Be not far from me. And we're going to go into that command with greater precision here shortly. It is restated in verse 19 and somewhat expanded in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. That is a much more expanded version of what we have in verse 11. Be not far from me. And we'll give you that command, that imperative in a moment or shortly when we get to that second section of this psalm. Giving a command to God seems kind of backwards. For instance, we are oriented to authority. We're oriented to authority in such as we understand higher authority and submission to that authority. We understand that when you have a chain of command, higher to lower, the higher issues orders to the lower. Parents issue orders to their children. Children do not utter imperatives to their parents under typical circumstances. See, the employer orders the employee. That's the typical way that things work in the chain of command. The employee, as a rule, does not order his supervisor around. We understand how the chain of command works. We understand delegated authority and responsibility in a top-down model of leadership. But here it seems it has the appearance of being turned around backwards. Here it appears that through prayer, the person is actually praying to God and telling God what to do, ordering God. And a very thorough doctrine of prayer would illustrate that Jesus Christ is not alone in this. David is not alone in this. Abraham gave orders to God. Moses gave orders to God. Elijah gave orders to God. And we see patterns for this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and an aspect of prayer that is really incredible. Where not only do we go to Him and ask in terms of provision, but we also have ordering privileges under certain circumstances within the confines of what He's established, certainly. And people say, well, I would never be comfortable enough. I could never tell God what to do. Well, then you don't have the degree of intimacy and familiarity with the Father that Christ had, that David had, that Moses had, that these people I'm telling you about, that we find biblical examples of people telling God what to do, uttering commands. So we're going to talk about that at some length. And in fact, we won't get into a full-blown doctrine of prayer or anything in the process of this study, but keep it in mind for future times where we do get to the doctrine of prayer, whether it's on Wednesday mornings or in the 1 Corinthians series or wherever. I don't know when we'd hit a verse in Scripture that would launch us into a doctrine of prayer in 1 Corinthians, certainly. I just have to think about that. It may come up. But there is an intimacy where God allows us to give Him orders. It doesn't lessen His sovereignty in any way, because He had to delegate us with the permission to give those commands in the first place. And those commands have to come under certain circumstances in order to be effective anyway. So it doesn't diminish sovereignty. So we'll tackle some of those things. All right, that's the second section. Again, looking at the overall structure, realizing that there are three main parts to this psalm. The third section, an anticipation of eternal praise and glory for the Lord in verses 22 through 31. It is an I will statement, beginning with verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The I will portions of Scripture are the covenant portions of Scripture that are very powerful. The promises made to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great. The covenant language of I will, that promises land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. The covenant language of I will that is expressed in all the covenants of Scripture. And here we have the language of I will. The anticipation of eternal praise and glory for the Lord. And we will address those issues as this psalm comes to a close in 22 through 31. This is about being heavenly minded. This is about having an eternal perspective. Tools that will help any believer in any test. If you're earthly minded rather than heavenly minded, you're handicapped. And if you're bound by time, whoops, got snagged there. If you're bound by time, and if you are restrained to the dimension of time, and all you're caught up in is the things of this time, you're handicapped in the Christian way of life. Because we're to be eternally minded with an eternal perspective. We transcend time, as it were, by presently, today, possessing eternal life. Some issues like that will come up as well. So this is the overall structure of the psalm. You will see now in your outline that main point C addresses the first part of that structure, the complaints. Flipping over the page then to main point D addresses the middle portion of this psalm, looking at the command. And then under main point E, we're looking at the last portion of the structure of this psalm, the prophetic anticipation of glory. So the overall structure that I gave you under main point B, outlining it 1, 2, 3, each of those is now going to be expanded in the development under points, main points, C, D, and E, and hopefully you can spot that pretty easily. And then we will conclude, under Roman numeral 3, we will conclude by returning to the New Testament and tying this all together back to Philippians chapter 2 with understanding that this mental attitude, the mental attitude of Psalm 22 was the mental attitude of David, then 1,000 years later was the mental attitude of Christ, but now 2,000 years later, it can be my mental attitude. Because Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So, I can have the Psalm 22 attitude in myself, which is truly something else. Alright? So, let's get a look at it. We'll start this morning with the complaints. The complaints. The complaints. Verses 1 through 10. The complaints. Sharon, could you bring me a cup of coffee, please? I forgot to push the button before prayer meeting and then pushed it right before Bible class. So it's been brewing for these past few minutes. All right. The complaints. Are complaints wrong? Are complaints sinful? What are complaints? What's another word for complaint? Give me a word for complaint. Give me a synonym. Grievance. All right, give me another one. Okay, sure. Acknowledging. Acknowledgements. Absolutely. Give me a biblical term for complaints. Okay. There you go. And so is that wrong? Is it sinful? All right. Some people equate complaining with sin. Or maybe they equate it with rebellion. See, and I think it's important that we can separate out those issues. Complaining is not necessarily rebellion. Complaining is not necessarily Meribah, which was rebellion, see, or discord, or strife. Now, complaints might reflect a rebellion, sure. But if the mental attitude is not one of rebellion, then is that a Meribah when the person voices a complaint? I've got to tell you, there are places, and we can turn to them in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ uttered complaints. And we know He didn't sin. Right? And so, as we look at these things, thank you, love. You're a sweetheart. There is even a book of the Bible called Complaints. You familiar with that book? What book am I looking for? What word am I looking for? Lamentations. There you go. A lament. A lament is a complaint. A lament is a complaint. Quite a few of our psalms are laments, either individual or national laments. We have an entire book of Lamentations. Understand that the lament is a valid method of divine communication because it's a part of inspired Scripture and it communicates. Complaints communicate. When, and Quentin Swofford even mentioned this, when a baby cries, he is communicating something, we just don't know what. And we have to kind of run through the checklist. Is he fed? Is he warm? Is he cold? Is he hungry? Is he wet? Is he stinky? What is it? Does he hurt? Is there an injury? Is he sick? We don't know. All we know is that he's screaming, pitching a fit, and something's wrong. He can't verbalize. He can't use vocabulary to explain to you, Mother, my diaper is wet. It's rather uncomfortable. Would you please change it? See, he can't verbalize that. But a lament verbalizes. A lament communicates. And if there are issues that need comfort, issues that need encouragement, issues that need correction, issues that need rebuke, a lament will highlight those issues. For instance, the book of Job. Turning back to the book of Job, chapter 1 and then chapter 2. You look at what Job is dealing with. And in Job I find it interesting in verse 10 of chapter 2, after his wife says, this is Mrs. Job, we don't know her name, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Simply voicing issues is not necessarily sinful. Where's the heart? Is the heart in rebellion? Well, then that's Meribah. That's the dissension. That's the strife. But is the heart still humble before the Lord and then the voice is merely verbalizing the anguish of the soul? And then that is not sinful. We want to make certain that we're not like Job's three friends and just jump all over somebody and say, "Well, you're saying all these things, that must mean you're sinful. That must mean you're carnal." Because it is not. Alright, so now returning back to Psalm 22, these are the complaints. Complaints or lamentations are not in themselves sinful. They may reflect a mental attitude sin, or they may simply reflect a hurting soul, as we have it here. First complaint comes in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first complaint is the complaint of abandonment. Abandonment by God. Abandonment by God. It's a big complaint. Keep in mind, too, that complaints may or may not be accurate. Abandonment by God, verses 1 through 5. This is the first complaint. Complaints may or may not be accurate. Objectively, we can look outside of things and look at a circumstance and we understand that David was never abandoned. Jesus Christ was never abandoned. And we'll show you the scriptures to prove that. Objectively, we can understand the reality. But subjectively, for the person going through the test, they will feel abandoned. This is where we don't want to confuse feelings with reality. They're going to feel abandoned. And we all will feel abandoned at various times. Or we will feel, maybe not abandoned, but maybe another circumstance. We might feel rejected. The reality might be quite different. We're actually accepted. But because it wasn't expressed in such a manner that was really that obvious, we didn't feel accepted, and so we felt rejected. We might feel unloved. We might feel unappreciated, such as what we're teaching on this evening, on pastoral appreciation. The perception might be different from the reality. Is that obvious enough? Okay. But laments or complaints are dealing with the perception. Dealing with how you feel as you voice these matters. Remember, God created us as emotional beings. He created us with particular feelings. He created us with our perceptions. the modes by which we can perceive things or misperceive things. So here's the first complaint, abandonment by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is David 1,000 years before Christ, or this is Christ hanging on the cross. He quoted this very passage. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I'll describe that for you here in a moment. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. It's quite interesting, as Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he cried out during hours of daylight, but then he was shrouded in darkness as he hung upon the cross. So there's the complaint. Subpoint A, David's complaint, and then of course 1,000 years later, Jesus' complaint, was that God had forsaken him by closing his ears to his prayers. Notice what he equates abandonment to. That prayers aren't being answered. Far from my salvation or deliverance are the words of my groaning. I cry by day, but you do not answer. There was nothing worse than the sense that prayers weren't being answered. Now, if you don't have a developed prayer life anyway, then maybe that won't bother you. But for believers like David and Christ and others that have very intimate, developed prayer lives, having that communication cut off for whatever length of time is frightening. His complaint was that God had forsaken him by closing his ears to his prayers. Now, vocabulary, and you have this in your notes. The verb is azav, razav. You got kind of an apostrophe there that angles down. A-Z-A-B. Lazav. And that apostrophe doesn't exactly have an English letter equivalent. I was told to close the back of my throat and pronounce almost a G, but then swallow and cough at the same time, and you come kind of approximate the Hebrew letter ayin. And so you have, with a closure of the back of the throat, lazav. Almost appears as a G, but not quite a G. Lazav, number 5800 in the Strong's Concordance, which means to leave or to forsake. To leave or to forsake. And I want to show you some of these passages where it's used so that you understand the reality is not the perception. Okay? In the New Testament, the verb is enkatalepo. Of course, by the time you get to Matthew 27:46, with Christ quoting this on the cross, as it's recorded in the Greek text of Matthew, it is not lazav, it is enkatalepo. Number 1459. All right? So let's just turn over to some good Bible verses here that are good for memory, including Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's lazav. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or lazav, forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And these are the words of encouragement that Moses was offering the children of Israel shortly before his death as they were preparing to enter into Canaan, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. All right. Now, there's a general principle there. There's a promise there, but specifically, that verse was not written to the church. That verse was written to Israel as they were preparing to conquer the land. Turn over now to Joshua. Joshua claims a promise that Moses had communicated to Israel. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5. There's the promise again, I will not fail you or forsake you. Can I claim Joshua 1:5 as a promise for me? Well, not strictly speaking. Joshua 1:5 was the Lord promising Joshua that just as he was with Moses, he would be with Joshua. So Moses had promises. Joshua had promises. Over in 1 Chronicles 28:20, we have Azav used again. And David is encouraging his son Solomon. David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act, and do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you, Lazav, until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. There's the promise. God extended that promise to Moses. He promised, and then through Moses, he extended that promise to the children of Israel in the conquest. He restated that promise to Joshua, and through Joshua, he, by extension, it applied to Israel for the conquest. And now we have this promise being voiced once again by David with application to his son Solomon for the duration of the time it took to build the temple. Can I claim that as a promise for myself today? No, the application of that was to Solomon for the duration it took him to build the temple. All right, uses of en katalepo in the New Testament then, Matthew 27:46, the words of Jesus Christ on the cross. He vocalized these. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, quoting from the Hebrew of Psalm 22. And keep in mind, by this point of time, very few people spoke Hebrew. All right? The Jews, by this point of time, were speaking Aramaic. They had returned from their captivity in Babylon, speaking Aramaic as the common spoken language of the day. The scribes and Pharisees, the priests, the educated classes would actually learn the Hebrew language, the biblical Hebrew, but it had by that point of time become the language of the scholars. And the people, by and large, did not read Hebrew, although they are very close, don't get me wrong. The people were, for the most part, speakers of Aramaic rather than Hebrew. It's quite interesting is that the bystanders didn't understand what he was saying. Yes, he was saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, quoting from Psalm 22 in the Hebrew. They didn't realize that he was saying, my God, why have you, en katalepo, forsaken me? And so some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah, because the name Elijah sounds similar to that Eli, Eli. But he wasn't calling out for Elijah. He was saying, my God, my God. Now, he voiced this idea of forsaking. And katalepo is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 4:9. Now, here is finally, since I can't apply Deuteronomy and I can't apply Joshua and I can't take 1 Chronicles for me today as a church age believer. Now, finally, with 2 Corinthians and with Hebrews, I start to get verses that apply to me in the church. 2 Corinthians 4:9. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken. There's a promise for church age believers. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is a description of believers in the church. We are not forsaken. Whatever persecution you go through, whatever affliction you go through, however perplexed you might be, and I like that word, perplexed. Are we afflicted? Sure. Are we persecuted? Sure. In this country, perhaps not as much as elsewhere, but that is growing. that is growing. There's a new book out now called Persecution, I think, by David Limbaugh. And I've got it ordered. I haven't received it yet, but I would like to. Do you have it? It's on order, and as soon as it comes, I'm going to eagerly read it. I've heard a number of radio interviews, and I've read excerpts from that book. It seems quite extraordinary. And whatever it is we're going to have to face in this upcoming generation in our country, we're going to face it. And whatever we face, we will not be forsaken. Why? Because, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We cannot be forsaken. Finally, Hebrews 13:5, and this is the clearest. This is the clearest, because the author of Hebrews takes the quotation from the Old Testament and applies it to all of us. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever, en katalepo, forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? See, the author of Hebrews takes the promise to Israel in Deuteronomy, as well as a psalm, puts them together, and says, boom. This is applicable for believers. This is applicable for believers. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is a promise that you and I can claim as church age believers under the authority of 2 Corinthians 4:9 and Hebrews 13:5. That gives us the understanding that even though Deuteronomy 31 was originally given to Moses, even though Joshua 1 was originally addressed to Joshua, even though 1 Chronicles 28:20 was originally addressed to Solomon for a finite period of time, the principle is valid for you and I today on a continual basis because of the New Testament authority for these things. See, people ask, well, how can I make use of the Old Testament if it doesn't apply to me? When the Scripture takes it and delivers it over to the church, then you make use of it. So now, with that in view, again, point one, abandonment by God, subpoint A, the complaint was that God had forsaken him. Now, does that match up with the reality? Had God truly forsaken him? No. But that's how it felt. That's how he perceived it. As Christ was shrouded in darkness, as the Father was laying our guilt upon him, as that guilt was being judged by the wrath of God, as wrath was being poured out upon Christ, that's how he felt. And that's what he voiced. Although this complaint matches a variety of events in David's life, the quotation of this passage by Christ on the cross makes it clear that this is a prophetic passage that goes far beyond any events in David's life. See, people will stop and ask, well, at what time in the life of David, at what time did he write Psalm 22? Because, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, we can match that up with a few places. 1 Samuel 27, 1 Samuel 30. We can find some places where maybe, you know, David felt abandoned. He felt forsaken. Low points in his life where it's likely or conceivable that he could have sat down and written out those words. Sure. There were a number of places where David could have written those words. Places where David himself would have felt abandoned. And so those words would be natural. When you get down to verse 'They pierced my hands and my feet.' That is a bit harder verse 16. There it is. 'They pierced my hands and my feet.' Well, that one you can't peg anywhere in the life of David. David was not crucified. Physically, literally, at any point of time. Read through the whole Bible, if you like, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, read through 1 Chronicles, read through, all the time from David's birth to his death in 1 Kings 2. He was never crucified. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. That's another part of the miraculous nature of this psalm. Now, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans as they were able to, you know, innovate and improve upon the Persian methods, and it became widely used by the Romans. And yet here is David 1,000 years beforehand describing this crucifixion, part of the miracle of Psalm 22. So although this complaint matches a variety of events in David's life, the quotation of this passage by Christ on the cross, that's Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, makes it clear that this is a prophetic passage that goes far beyond any events in David's life. Far beyond any events in David's life. God used David to write these words. He used David to record this prophecy a full 1,000 years ahead of time. But it's obviously applying to the cross and not applying to David's life. All right? I don't know why people have such a hang-up with that, because quite a number of the other psalms are millennial. Quite a few of other psalms are even beyond millennial. They're fullness of times in their scope. They're looking forward to glory. They're looking forward to second advent and glory. And they don't try to relate those to David's direct life. They say, well, that's messianic. That's millennial. That's second advent and glory. And they have no problem throwing those psalms, you know, multiple thousands of years into the future. We want to understand that this one is first advent. This one is the cross. And not specifically related to David's life itself. All right? Subpoint C. With no answer to his prayers, David determined to pray without ceasing. And of course, Christ, 1,000 years later, determined to pray without ceasing. This is what pray without ceasing is all about in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, Oh my God, in verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and there is no silence for me. Or you have, I have no rest. In verse 2, I have no rest. There is no silence for me. There is no silence for me. In other words, I'm not shutting up. I am not shutting up. Get my trusty pen out here. We'll go with red. All right. For me. There's the preposition li. For me or to me. And the prefix there, lo, which means no or not. And then here is the verb or the noun. Humiya. I'm sorry, with a D. Dumiya. Silence. So, for me, no silence. There is no silence for me. Now, New American Standard took that and said, well, silence, rest, I have no rest, I have no quiet. It can be rendered that way. But I think the better way, the more natural way to understand this, is that I'm crying out by day or by night, you're not answering, but I'm not going to shut up. I am not going to be silent. There is no silence for me. With no answer to his prayers, David determined to pray without ceasing. Christ determined to pray without ceasing. What are you going to do when you offer something up in prayer and then the answer still hasn't come yet? Now don't confuse a no answer with no answer. You understand what I'm saying? We like the yes answers to our prayers. We don't like the no answers. And so when God answers no, sometimes the carnal believer will say, well, God, how come you're not answering my prayers? And keep praying. When he already did answer, he just said no. See, and that gets you into the Balaam problem, where Balaam said, Lord, I want to go with Balak and collect this paycheck. And God said no. And then Balak got the offer, and Balaam said, well, let me go back and ask again. Let me double check. Let me see what else he might say. The Lord already said no. We don't want to, but see, the carnal believer doesn't want to accept no for an answer. And so instead of hearing the no and acknowledging the no and praising the Lord for answered prayer, the believer says, well, he hasn't answered yet. I'll keep praying. That's wrong. He has answered. He said no. But since he has yet to hear the answer, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I'm not shutting up. I'm going to continue to pray. Now, the immature believer will throw his hands up and say, well, forget that. I tried it. Prayer doesn't work. Well, I prayed, and I didn't get my answer. So, oh well, we'll try something else. Prayer doesn't work. I'll just go to human effort then and try to fix all my problems. Take matters into my own hands. I tried prayer, but prayer doesn't work. You know, you go to the pastor and say, Pastor, what do I do? And the pastor says, well, have you prayed? Well, yeah, I tried that, but that didn't work. You know, what else do I do? All right. There is no silence for me. He determined to pray without ceasing. I like the rendering of the Li Willow Dumia as there is no silence for me. I'm not shutting my mouth. Point D. You can flip over to the other side of your notes now. Although he had not yet received an answer to his prayers, David continued to cycle the doctrine resident in his soul. 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ on the cross continued to cycle the doctrine resident in the soul. What do you do until you do receive the answers to your prayer? You just keep cycling the Word of God through. So what does he do? Verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy. Goes back to the doctrine of holiness. You are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Goes back to the doctrine of sovereignty. Holiness and sovereignty. That's enthroned. Sovereignty. Upon the praises of Israel. He's worthy of praise. Praiseworthy. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Thinking back through the Word of God. Saying, remembering how Daniel trusted in God while he was thrown into the lion's den. Remember how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted in God when they were thrown in the fiery furnace. Remembering how David trusted in God when he went forward to face the giant. See, just cycle doctrine through your thinking. Which means you have to know doctrine. You have to know the Word of God. You have to have these Bible stories. You have to know about believers and how they place their trust in the Lord. And David's able to do that, and you are fathers trusted. Christ is able to do that. Of course, we can add, they only had Old Testament people they could look back to. We can look back to Old Testament people and New Testament people. We can think about the example of Peter when he was in prison and how the angel delivered him out of there. We can think about Paul and Silas in prison with a Philippian jailer and how God delivered him out of there. How Paul was stoned at Lystra and Derbe and how God delivered him out of there. We can think back to past examples of God's faithfulness. To you they cried out and were delivered. There's prayer. You say, well, prayer doesn't work. Well, it did for David. It worked for Daniel, worked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, worked for Elijah. See, the effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer works. It worked in all those other examples. So if now, for the moment, it appears it's not working for me, I just have to take it by faith that it does work. I may not feel like it's working, but I have to believe that it works. And that's the difference between faith and feelings. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. See, trusted is faith. And were not disappointed. The believer who trusts in Him will never be disappointed. When you place your faith on the character, nature, essence, and attributes of God, you will never be disappointed. He won't allow it. So although he had not yet received an answer to his prayers, David, that is Christ, 1,000 years later, continued to cycle the doctrine resident in his soul. First of all, the character, nature, essence, and attributes of God are summarized by His holiness. You need fervent prayers? Just start cycling through the attributes of God. Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel like prayer's not working? Well, how about offering up some prayers instead of just the gimme, 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 gimme prayers? How about offering up some worshiping prayers? Say, I'm going to take an hour here and just focus on sovereignty. I'm going to spend some time on sovereignty. And I'm going to think about sovereignty. I'm going to pray about sovereignty. I'm going to quote some verses about sovereignty. You say, well, I don't know any verses about sovereignty. Well, learn some so that you can use them in prayer. Think through Bible stories on sovereignty. Think about how, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he was shipped off down to Egypt, but sovereignty was at work. Sovereignty put Joseph in Egypt because sovereignty wanted to lift Joseph up to the throne of Pharaoh. Sovereignty wanted to make Joseph available to provide for his family in the coming famine. Think about sovereignty. Think about sovereignty that delivered Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. Think about sovereignty. Or spend an hour on love and cycle through some love passages or eternal life or righteousness or justice. Just start thinking through the omni attributes. Spend some time on the character, nature, essence, and attributes of God. And after you've focused on God and His attributes, then go back to your problem. And you'll realize how big God is and how small your problem is. The problem is that we spend so much time focusing on our problem that our problem gets huge and our God is real small. Right? So let's just focus, and this isn't just tips from Bob on how to pray. This is Scripture here showing us what went through Christ's mind when He was hanging on the cross. And what did Jesus Christ do when He was hanging on the cross and felt abandoned? He cycled doctrine through his soul, he went to prayer, and he started focusing on God's attributes, and he starts off with holiness. Yet you are holy. And then he went to sovereignty. You who are enthroned. God is holy, and God's in charge. That fixes any problem I might have. You know, when it comes right down to it. Character, nature, essence, and attributes of God. And you spend time in prayer focusing on holiness and just worshiping Him and praising Him, and then bring it back around to your complaint, voice your complaint, and say, now I know you're holy, I know you're righteous, I know you're sovereign, I know you're in charge, and so here now is this complaint, deal with it. And give God an order. We'll see that next week when we get into the imperatives. How you can order God around. How you can tell Him what to do. And it's not childish. It's not immature, it's not being bossy or not nagging or all the carnal things we think of. It is godly. Giving God the order. Giving God the order. It's amazing. In fact, before next Wednesday, go ahead and hunt through the early chapters there of Joshua. It's real quick. It won't take you long. It's right before Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And the captain of the Lord of hosts appears. That's Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. The captain of the Lord of hosts. And he presents himself to Joshua. Think of it as a soldier reporting for duty. Think of it as a soldier reporting for duty. Think of it as General Stonewall Jackson that appears to General Robert E. Lee with his soldiers, with his divisions, and he appears before the commanding general, Robert E. Lee, and says, present for duty, what are my orders? Because there in the book of Joshua, you have the captain of the Lord God of hosts. And what does he do? He appears to Joshua. Why? Because Joshua was put in charge. Joshua was the commanding general charged with leading the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land, into the conquest of the land of Canaan. And Jesus Christ Himself came as the captain of the Lord God of hosts and appeared to Joshua. It's a remarkable story. Of course, Joshua, in the presence of God, is humbled before deity, but then Joshua is also reminded that the Lord's going forward in this battle as His delegated, as Joshua's delegated army. Does that make sense? It's remarkable. And you have that as a vivid illustration. The Lord goes before you in the battle. You have that as a vivid illustration for how you and I face conflict today. Do we have the right to issue orders? Do we have the right to tell God what to do through prayer? We do if He's given us that privilege. If He has given us that responsibility. Certainly. We'll deal with that more next week. By virtue of His holiness, God is worthy of praise. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, He is worthy of praise. Do we spend enough time in praise? When you learn how to pray, did you learn... I learned ACTS when I was in Vacation Bible School in my childhood. ACTS. You're familiar with that? That was prayer. It started with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. As a pattern. Too often, though, this is the one we get to right away. The gimme, 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 gimme prayers. Where I'm coming as a supplicant. I am asking. Supplication is where I ask. Can you see that? Oh, you can't even see that at all. All right, my fault. I can see it real bright here on my screen. All right. So I'm wasting my time. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration. How many of the Psalms start off with the psalmist, David or whoever, the psalmist telling God how wonderful He is? Like this one. You are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Great is Thy faithfulness. Telling God how wonderful He is. That's adoration. Do we do that in our prayer life? We ought to. Do we love Him or not? Confession, of course, is important. If you have unconfessed sin, He's not going to hear any of your prayers. So that's an important element. You might even swap those around, and then instead of the book of Acts, you got cats. I don't know, however you want to work on that. All right. Start with confession. Get right with the Lord, then start adoring Him. All right. Then thanksgiving, offer all the things that He's done for you. See? We spend so much time with all the gimme, 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 gimme prayers. Do we ever stop to say, oh, thank you, by the way? For the last 400 prayers you answered? This selfish child that keeps coming to you and asking, asking, asking. And then finally, supplication. On behalf of others, what we call intercession. And then on top, on behalf of ourselves, which we call petition. Supplication. We're asking. And rather than just jump right on into the gimme, gimme, gimme prayers, now He gets into that. In fact, His supplication comes in the form of a command, in the form of an imperative in verse 11, be not far from Me. But before He gets to any of that, He's going to be cycling doctrine. He's going to be adoring and giving thanksgiving and giving praise. Remember Hebrews 13 says, that is our sacrifice, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. We should spend the majority of our time in prayer praising Him, thanking Him. The fruit of lips that goes up is a sweet-smelling savor. Alright, as I said, we're not giving you a thorough doctrine on prayer this morning, but so many of these areas here address it. The mental attitude of the winner is the mental attitude of prayer. Alright, now I'm going long. Somebody deliberately waited till 11:02 to call so they wouldn't interrupt Bible class. And I went long. So, I better close. Heavenly Father, I do thank You. Your Word is faithful and true. You are faithful and true. Whatever test I face, I can face with prayer. And I thank You, Father, that we have the pattern of Jesus Christ and how He faced the cross. And I pray for an understanding of these truths. They sustain David. They're going to sustain us. And we thank You for Your faithfulness in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.